Let's turn together to 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Apostle Paul has been encouraging to an assured perseverance. You see that in the closing verses of the preceding chapter. He says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He is refreshed by getting things into their proper proportion, looking from the perspective of heaven. Well, that's our theme. And the particular topic we have in view this evening is heaven, our eternal rest. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, says the Apostle Paul. In pursuing this particular theme, the first thing that we need to do is to look at the contrast between earth and heaven. And this is doubtless a difficult thing for us to do, because we have no personal experience, as it were, of that second place that we have in mind. We know so much about this earth in consequence of our living in it. But what do we know of heaven? And how can we know anything about heaven? I trust that at least you do want to know things about heaven. Because many people today are so contented with this earth and the things of this world that they do not even want to think about heaven. It will only come into their thoughts when they think that they have to die. And then they want something better in the afterlife. George Bernard Shaw, the British playwright, wrote as follows: "Heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside." Well, no doubt we would find many who would be prepared to agree with him. He died in 1950. He has now had over 20,000 earth days in another world. And we wonder what he would write now. Certainly that book of Revelation gives to us plenty of things to think about in connection with what heaven is like. When the Apostle Paul went there, as we have already seen, he was commanded not to report and not to write of these things, these unutterable things. And yet he still does tell us plenty about this heavenly world. He marks this contrast, that the earth that we are used to is visible to us. This heaven of which we speak is invisible There is the visible world, and there is an invisible world. There in the final verse of chapter 4, he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When you look about you at all of the various things that you can see this evening, the apostle would say to you, these things are not lasting. These things are not permanent. These are all things that will pass away. But when you consider the word that you are hearing, these words have to do with things which are enduring. They have to do with things which are lasting. They have to do with things which are permanent. It is not infrequent in connection with conversations with unconverted people that one of the objections that they raise is that they have not seen Jesus Christ. That you cannot show to them Jesus Christ. And it is all true as to this visible world and as to this physical visibility with which we are familiar. And yet, the true Christian, the true believer, daily sees Christ. Not indeed with mortal eyes in a physical way, but by faith. And there is that inner communion of the soul with the Savior, which is the loveliest thing in this world. That through the reading of the Bible, the Word of God, in prayer and praise, the soul can have communion with the glorified, resurrected Savior. For we know Him, Jesus Christ, as the one who came into this world as a babe indeed, born of the Virgin Mary, God manifest in the flesh, who lived that life of perfection. We said this morning, He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept that entire law of God, and He kept it entirely. And He was the one concerning whom God could say, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that perfect life of His He laid down at the cross at Calvary in order that He might make peace by the blood of His cross. The sacrificial lamb. The true, the real sacrificial lamb. All that had gone before merely representative. But here, Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. Dying there upon the cross, shedding His blood of infinite worth. And why so? That there might be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. That we unworthy, wretched sinners might come into the presence of the Holy God, the God who will by no means clear the guilty, and pray, Our Father which art in heaven. And pray again, forgive us this day our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And that we might know that peace that passes understanding. The joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now these are spiritual things, dear friend. No one is going to see them with the mortal eye. No scientist is ever going to investigate these things. But these are realities. These are facts of the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul makes it plain to us. There is a visible world, and there is an invisible world. If you know nothing of the invisible world, you are still dead in trespasses and in sins. You have never been quickened to these eternal and spiritual things. Now we are in this earthly house, he says. Soon we shall be in the heavenly mansion. There is a great contrast here too. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now we are in a fragile tent. That's what the word tabernacle means. In the Old Testament times, as we saw this morning, as constructed by Moses, this was a tent. And the apostle says, we are now in a tent. The mortal body in which the soul resides is not some great castle built of great stone, mighty and invincible against every attack. It is a fragile tent that can soon be broken down and pass away. But if it comes to that, he says, in contrast, we have this divinely fashioned palace, this great building in the heavens. Now the contrast here is not between our present earthly body and a subsequent heavenly body, but with a present earthly dwelling, which is our body, and a subsequent heavenly home. Now the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that in John's Gospel in chapter 14. We have the record. What is the heavenly dwelling place? Now he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now we're not denying that there is a heavenly, there is a heavenly body. We do believe in the resurrection of the body. And we believe that it will be heavenly, it will be spiritual, it will be fitted for an eternal state. And it will be permanent. But that is not the contrast of the apostle at this particular point. And it leads to misunderstanding of this verse if we seek to make the contrast to be between an earthly body and a heavenly body. The apostle says quite clearly here, an earthly house, which is our body, our mortal body, and an heavenly house. So that is the distinction. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, gives a very concise and helpful statement with respect to these things. After discussing all of the various matters, he says, the considerations above presented appear decisive in favor of understanding the apostle to mean by the house not made with hands a mansion in heaven, into which believers enter as soon as their earthly tabernacle is dissolved. It is, however, objected to this view of the passage that as the earthly house is the present body, the heavenly house must also be a body. This, however, does not follow. The comparison is not of one body with another, but of one house with another. We dwell now in an earthly tabernacle. After death, we shall dwell in a heavenly house. You see, the apostle at this particular point is talking about what happens to the Christian as soon as they die. And as soon as they die, believers go to be with Christ among the spirits of just men made perfect. There is no intermediate body. The saints who have now gone before, they are in heaven, and they are in heaven as perfected and glorified spirits. Now there is a time coming when there will be a heavenly body, and that is dealt with by the Apostle Paul in a different passage, that is 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, where he tells us what will happen at the end of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again and the dead shall be raised. And speaking with respect to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he shows how there will at that time be a heavenly body, as it were. This mortal body raised again in a condition fit for that eternal world. Well, just turning to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Verse 47, he says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the Christian message. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that mortal body which you presently have and which you know at death must return to the dust and is corruptible, that very same body in which you are sitting before me this evening will be raised up to glory, incorruptible, wonderfully changed. Yes, God will do it, says the apostle. And death will be swallowed up in victory. Because all that has happened in consequence of your death with respect to the body wasting away and returning to dust, that will be completely reversed by the omnipotence of God. And in that very same body in which you sit before me this evening, in that very same body, glorified, changed, amazingly renewed, you will see God. Just as Job, ancient Job, was assured of these things when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he shall stand upon this earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So we do believe in this heavenly body. But that is at the end of time, when the saints are raised incorruptible. But here the apostle is dealing with what happens when the saints die. And this earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. Even then, even immediately, we have a building of God and house not made with hands eternal in the heavens, when we go to be with the Lord, to be with Christ in those heavenly mansions of which he spoke. Now the clothing upon of which he speaks is involved in this eternal life. The Apostle Paul had already spoken of our trials as brief and of our rest as being eternal. Verse 17 of chapter 4, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He says the trials are light. The glory is weighty. The trials are momentary. The glory is endless. And we can understand how the apostle can go on to talk about the believer groaning in this life. He does so there in verse 2. "For in this we groan," he says. He returns to that theme in verse 4. "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." Now this is not something that the unbeliever has experienced of. They have plenty of groans and moans, and they don't hesitate to pour them all out to you. But that's not the kind of spiritual groaning that the apostle is speaking about here in connection with the Christian situation in this life. In this life, in prospect of something which is inestimable, so much better than what we experience here. And in two respects, this groan is distinctive to the Christian man or woman. We notice in verse 2 that this spiritual groaning is a longing for that which is better. He says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." These things are so precious. These things are so wonderful that the greater the Christian's appreciation and apprehension of these things, the more the soul will be desirous of the possession of these heavenly things. It is an excellent barometer of the soul to tell us which way the wind is blowing in our own hearts. It's an excellent thermometer of the soul to show to us what heat we have in our hearts with respect to these spiritual and eternal things. For if you've got no longing, if you've got zero longing, if that's what registers on the instrument when it is placed into your heart, then how can you have any spiritual knowledge of Christ at all? If you have no longing for these heavenly things, if you do not look forward to them with expectation, this fullness of endless life, when all of the ravages of sin with respect to your experience will be no more, when instead of walking by faith, you will see by sight the Savior. "For we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." If you have no longing for these things, if you have no groaning for these things, if you have no desire for these things, if you're so locked into the things of this world and preoccupied with the things of this world, how can you speak of being a Christian?
This is characteristic of it, says the apostle. As Christian people, in the expectation of this wonderful world that God has prepared for his people, we grow earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our hope which is from him. The other side of this spiritual groaning is our groaning in consequence of our present sufferings and our present sorrows. In verse 4 he says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." There is a burden of suffering and of sorrow while we are in this world. Lot, when he was in Sodom, was still a godly man. Though he did not rise to the same spirituality of soul as Abraham, yet he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the filthy conversation of the wicked. When he saw what the situation was round and about him, and the multiplied iniquity and sin of the people, of the community in which he lived, it grieved him. And he groaned with respect to these things. He was burdened. How can it be otherwise, dear friend, that we who live in a world of sin and aspire to perfection at the last, we who love God, who is a holy God, we who serve Christ, who is the Savior, who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, how can it be otherwise that not these things of this world in which we live will impact upon our souls and cause us to be sad and sorrow? But we are not longing, says the apostle, we are not longing for death as the terminator of our trouble, as though then we will be extinguished like some light of a candle which is snuffed out, and we will not have problems anymore. How many people think of death in that way? They are weary of this world. They are, in that sense, ready to die. They are sick and tired of the things that they experience in this world. It can happen even to those who are the richest men and women in this world. Don't doubt it. It's not just poor people who commit suicide. It's not just people in debt who commit suicide. It can be people who, from this world's standpoint, have everything. They've got so much. They've got the fine houses. They've got the powerful cars. They've got the balances in the bank. But they've got an emptiness of soul and a despair that drives them to suicide. Now, the Christian is not longing for death as the terminator of our troubles in that way, by some kind of extinction, as though we'll be snuffed out and that is an end of it all. We are not anticipating some kind of soul sleep, whereby when we die, you know how the Christian may put those words of scripture on the tombstone, asleep in Jesus. We don't understand by that that the soul is unconscious. It's the body that rests in the grave until the resurrection. But the soul goes to be with Christ, which is far better. We're not anticipating some purgatory. That's the doctrine of Roman Catholicism. That when you die, because you die a sinner, you need to go to this place of purging, so that the remnants of your iniquity might be purged out of you by sufferings there. We don't anticipate that as the death of the believer. That death is immediately perfected and transformed into the image of Christ. We're not expecting that kind of thing, says the apostle. But we are expecting that laying aside this mortal house, as it were, in which we presently dwell, we will come through death to that our heavenly home, to be with Christ, which is far better. This immortality of the soul, as we call it, is the death of atheistic materialism. This immortality of the soul demonstrates that all is not physical. The scriptural teaching is so crystal clear. It is this: that the soul can have fullness of life without the physical body. Now, this is a great mystery to us indeed, but we can be sure that as far as the human being is concerned, the physical sciences are the junior members in connection with the exploration of the human being. We do not say that they are not important, these sciences that study the body. Medical science, for example, very necessary, and we rely upon it to a great extent in connection with our types of disease and so on. But the physical side of what we are, though it is an important part of us and constitutes a part of the total person, is in a sense the very junior aspect of it. Because the body can pass away into the dust, and yet the soul be enjoying a fullness of life in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in that heavenly glory. Your body is the tent, says the apostle, but you, your soul, is the occupant. Your body is an integral part of you, no doubt, because when God created man in the beginning, he created him body and soul. And yet, that soul which is in you is capable of the enjoyment of a life which you have never known to the full, that you have never known to perfection. And it is capable of that life without the body at all. A statement by the Council of Europe in connection with things that have to do with these matters was as follows: if we are not careful, creationism could become a threat to human rights. The theory of evolution has nothing to do with divine revelation, but is built on facts. I can't go into all of the matters connected with this at the present time, but it strikes me as a little humorous to be saying that creationism could become a threat to human rights. And to go on to say the theory of evolution has nothing to do with divine revelation, which we quite agree with, but is built upon facts, which we quite disagree with. Strictly speaking, this is, if you will forgive the expression, philosophical garbage. Because both creationism and the hypothesis of evolution, both of them are interpretations of facts. And as soon as you bring in interpretation, then obviously you have moved from the facts and introduced a subjective element which has to do with the explanation of the facts. It's interesting to read they have found a new fossil there on the beach at Saltburn. I've never seen that. I'm familiar with the general area of the beach in view, and the particular part of the beach, the rocks there are so rectangular that they look almost like paving stones, because there are so many right angles. And I've often wondered, as I've walked upon that part of the beach, is this man-made? Or is this natural? I've never investigated it in depth, but I've often wondered about that. But you see, that's my interpretation of the facts. The facts are that the rocks at that particular part are as they appear. But how they came to be like that, that's my interpretation of it. And you see, so it is with respect to this matter of the physical sciences. It involves the interpretation of the facts. And the physical facts, you know, they are not the only facts. Because beyond this visible and physical world, there is a whole spiritual world that science cannot possibly investigate in any way. But these things are very factual. When the Virgin Mary saw the angel Gabriel, she could not doubt that he was a reality, that no scientist could have investigated his being, because he is altogether spiritual. And so it is in the intermediate state. You will not have a body. You will be among the spirits of just men made perfect. And that must be anathema to the materialist, because here is something existing and enjoying life and experiencing that fullness of life, and there is nothing there physical at all that the materialist can examine. There's nothing there physical at all that the scientist can apply his physical methodologies to. And what the apostle is teaching at this point condemns the folly of that mind of the natural man that shuts out half of the universe, the spiritual part of this universe. But Paul anticipated beyond this world and before the resurrection of the body a perfect, joyous life in a heavenly home. Now this contributes greatly to the confidence of a Christian now in this life. And that is the theme that the apostle goes on to there in verse 5 and following. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. These things were living realities to the Apostle Paul. When he was in prison, his heart was still free, because he looked to these spiritual and eternal things. They are not human things, he says. God has wrought these things for us. If you go to Thornaby at the present time, you can see the consequence of human things. 50% of the town centre is demolished at the moment. That's what happens with respect to human things. The things that man makes. in a relatively short period of time. What it will be, I don't know exactly, but 50 years, I would think, would take it all in for Thornaby Town Centre, and now half of it is demolished. This world from one end to the other, it's full of handsome ruins. Great buildings that men have constructed, but what are they now? The habitation of the beasts of the field. The apostle says God has sorted these things for us. He's provided for us this wonderful inheritance. He has made these things. And that is why we know that they will endure. And we are confident now, he says. While we are at home in the body, still alive in this world, while we are absent from the Lord as to his local presence, because he is in heaven at this present time, we are not separated from him spiritually. He is our Savior, he is our Lord, he is our priest, he is our King, he is our friend, he is our companion. We know him and the power of his resurrection. We're confident, he says, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, but we're looking forward to a time of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And it fills him with great assurance and gladness of soul. For the Apostle Paul, his theology is death can only improve your condition if you are a Christian. That's a wonderful truth, is it not? It's not one that can be shared by the natural mind. Your colleagues at work who are not believers, your neighbors who are not believers, they cannot see death as an improvement of their condition unless they are in the most terrible desperation of the kind of people who will commit suicide, thinking that they will be better off dead than alive. But this is a real improvement of one's condition that the Apostle Paul has in mind. There are not many. There are not many that have such a persuasion in connection with death these days. But a Christian has. Present with the Lord. That's what's going to happen when I die, says the Apostle. That's the message that he has for the Christian. When you die, you who are at present absent from the Lord, as to his local presence, not as to your spiritual communion with him, but you who are absent from the Lord, when you die, you are going to be present with the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ that you have loved, that you have followed, that you have believed in, that you have trusted in, all of this while, walking by faith and not by sight, you've never seen him risen from the dead. The Apostle Paul had. But you have not seen him risen from the dead. But you have believed that he is risen from the dead, trusted in him, have personal communion with him. And you, who are absent from the Lord, when you die, you are going to be present with the Lord. The Lord that you love, the Lord who means more to you than anything else in this world. Our first love. You will be with him. He who is altogether lovely to your soul, you will be with him. And that forever and forever. John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress has that fine closing passage with respect to Christian and hopeful when they enter into heaven. He records it like this. Now, just as the gates were open to let in the men, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises withal. And after that, they shut up the gates, which, when I had seen, I wished myself among them.
There are three wonderful insights of John Bunyan here with respect to these heavenly things. The first is in those words, I looked in after them. It shows to us what faith can do at the funeral of a believer. When we are there to bury that believer's body who has gone before, our hearts are drawn out to where they are now. And we look in after them. And we think, well, they're not in the pain that we last saw them in when we visited them in hospital. They're not in the distress that all of that their condition caused. No, they're in that wonderful union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ in that heavenly and spiritual world, which is all light and love and glory and perfectly so. And we get a glimpse into heaven. Wonderful insight. I looked in after them. But also that insight, they shut up the gates. What a separation now. There's no permanence, as it were, of viewing into that heavenly world now. It happened with Stephen the martyr. When his enemies would put him to death, he looked up to heaven and he saw the Savior. With his mortal eyes he beheld the risen Lord. But that was a momentary kind of thing, a temporary kind of thing. The gate is shut. But then that wonderful insight, when he says, I wished myself among them. Pointing us to the holy desire that we should have when we hear of these things. Dear friends, there is no escape from existence. There is no escape from existence from the most atheistic, anti-God person. Howsoever against God, howsoever hating God, howsoever addicted to this world, howsoever against this spiritual world, there is no escape from existence. When the Lord Jesus Christ presented that parable with respect to the rich man and Lazarus, as you know, a believer, he went to heaven to these abounding riches, this unimaginable blessedness in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man was not extinguished. He was not annihilated. He did not cease to be. He was no more here. And where he was no longer rich. But the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was still there. He was still in existence. He went to hell and he was in torment. Where will you spend eternity? There's a question for you to take home and to mull over this evening in the quiet. Where will you spend eternity? There's no need to have to doubt. Of these things we can be sure. For where there is repentance of sin, turning from it with grief and hatred, looking to Christ and trusting in Christ, coming to Him, resting in Him, there is certain to be the enjoyment of this wonderful glory. And so we can be assured, even now. May God grant to us that assurance with respect to these heavenly things. Well,